Well, the Shulamite has lost her husband, and she goes looking again. And the daughters of Jerusalem ask, well, where he went, so that they can help her search. He turns up in his garden, grazing among the lilies, and he tells her that there are 60 queens and 80 concubines, but, quote, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. And yet, 1 Kings says he finished with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So this line is a confession as much as it is a compliment. How do we make sense of Solomon's not-so-exclusive love? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. Today is Tuesday, September 1st, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For more than 30 years, LHF has worked with Lutheran church bodies around the world to translate essential Lutheran materials like the Small Catechism and Book of Concord and tons of specialty pamphlets and books and devotional books and hymnals and all kinds of other things into the languages that people actually speak in and think in at home. They call it their heart languages. Translators are native speakers working alongside pastors and theologians in their own church bodies, and the finished books are printed and given away rather than sold. You can learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. All right, friends, joining me this morning is the Reverend Peter Burfind. He's the pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Dei Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Pastor Burfind, good morning. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Pastor Boo. Great to be back.
Excellent. Great to have you. I tell you what, it is has been a great study here in the Song of Solomon. It's one of those books that I, and frankly, every guest I've had so far, have readily admitted that we haven't taken this up in the parish too much. Not a whole lot of teaching and preaching on it. And, you know, we've been finding out why, right? It's not like a letter that just sort of explicitly gives us some direction. It's not like history. It's not even like Revelation, where there are messages embedded in code, but rather it's poetry. And poetry is often up to interpretation, but certainly God has some intentions for it. We've been finding Christ in it. We've been finding love between husband and wife. We've been finding love between specifically Solomon and his bride. So I guess I'm going to turn to you with the question I've asked all of them. What's your experience with the Song of Solomon, Pastor?
It is the connective tissue to so many imagery, so much imagery in the Bible. It's got elements of the messianic promise in it. It's got elements of the marriage between God and his creation, Christ and his church. It really has a lot of themes that come together that I think it's the connective tissue that ties in things from Genesis through the prophets, through Psalms, through the Sermon on the Mount, through the letters of Paul and John, all the way to Revelation. So to me, it's a very, very powerful, powerful. I mean, we could spend a week just on the first three verses. This is a remarkable book especially because it deals with one of the predominant themes of the Bible, and that's the marriage between God and his people. But yeah, it's a powerful book.
I think that is a fantastic way to look at it. Actually, I hadn't thought of it that way, but you're right. And that's really coming out as we open up all the different nooks and crannies of it. There's a lot for us to cover today, so I think we should probably go ahead and get started. Pastor, would you begin us off with a word of prayer, and we'll jump right in.
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, gracious Father, even as you restored your creation in your beloved Son, grant us to ever seek him and be found in him, that we might behold you face to face forever and ever, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen, brother. Okay, let's take a look. And we're going to read the first three verses now. But before we do that, actually, I fibbed. We're not going to read them yet. I want to talk a little bit about where we've been, just in case you've only joined us today. So last time on the program, there was a knock at the door in the middle of the night. And by the time she got up, he was gone. So yesterday, the Reverend Sean Etheridge joined us for the fifth chapter, and it opened at a wedding feast with the bridegroom saying he had come into his garden. That was pretty much left over from 4. And then came a really strange scene in the book. She is asleep, but her heart is awake. She hears some noise, and at least the way we broke it down, it seems that she's in this dreamlike state and she thinks it's him asking to be let in. We kind of landed on, Pastor, that it wasn't him, but rather a dream or this sort of dreamlike thing. You could push back on that if you'd like. But then she gets up, but not before hesitating over her clothes and her clean feet. And then when she finally goes to the door, he's gone. She goes out into the city. She's looking for him. And the watchmen find her, but they beat her. They take away her veil. We discussed a couple of different views on that. Luther saw this as those who would lead people astray from the word when they should be protecting it. Mitchell and others said that, no, this is the pastoral office and the difficult duty of doing law, pronouncing law when it's necessary. And others just sort of kind of strode the middle and said, this is about, you know, this is their job to keep the law in order. Perhaps she was out where she shouldn't have been. Perhaps they thought she was a prostitute. We covered all of those. Regardless, though, she doesn't really object too much. In fact, she runs into the daughters of Jerusalem, and they're like, in this chorus, they say, "What? Why are you putting up with this? Why? What is so great about him?" And she says, she gives us this portrait of him, kind of reminiscent of the one that he gave us of her. His head is gold. His eyes are doves beside streams of waters. He's desirable. He's also her beloved and her friend. So, Pastor, that's the portrait, which kind of sets us up for today, because she spends all these verses telling the women of Jerusalem what he looks like. And this morning, they're going to answer her with a question, and then we'll be talking a little bit more about what we uncover. But just in terms of that quick wrap-up, Pastor, what do you think? Do you think this was a dream? And if so, what do you make of the watchman and the beating? Because I think that's the thing we struggled with the most.
Yeah, I mean, my take on it was, I mean, when you hear about the bridegroom knocking at a door, I immediately jumped to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him. You know, we are now in a period where we don't see Christ physically. We hear his voice. And to me, I saw a lot of parallels with that of she hears his voice, but it's like he's not there. So the oral message is portraying or delivering Christ, which is very much a theme of the Gospel of John and in the book of Revelation. So I see that as sort of a sign that we are in that period of, well, it's the woman in the wilderness being pursued by the devil in Revelation also. So she goes out and she gets beat. You know, I could argue that that's the church militant, the church in its time of suffering and sorrow, you know, sharing in Christ's sufferings. We're in that kind of period, which also parallels this whole idea that she's seeking her beloved. The church is ever in a posture of looking, gazing, looking for her beloved, the Lord Jesus. We're constantly in that posture of looking for our Lord. And that's what she's doing in the middle of the night, where you also got echoes of the parable of the five virgins. You know, we're at midnight, we're looking for the Lord, we're waiting, we're in that posture. And so we go out and we go into the city, like, where is our Lord? Where is our Lord? And we get beat by the rulers of this current world order, which is, you know, the rulers of this current order, the government, the people of this world, the devil, all our enemies, you know. I mean, and so that's how I kind of looked at it.
Yeah, and I think both of those views of the watchman, and this is another thing we talked about. I don't think there's an impetus for us have to come up with a one-to-one for every little element, right? But as we wrestle with and think about it, I think both could be true. You know, it represents the abuse and persecution that the church encounters from the world. And during Luther's day, it makes sense that he would apply that to the doctors of the law who he felt should know better but was leading the church astray. And yeah. I think we could also, although it's a little bit, I think a little bit tougher, but I think we could also talk about the necessity of administering discipline in law. I mean, it's tough because in the context of the poem, it's a beating, and we don't want to think about like the pastoral office beating people. But what we did bring up is she's kind of out where she shouldn't be. She's dressed in a manner that appears to be, maybe she's a prostitute. And while all of those things aren't true, she is disciplined. And so we struggled with that. And I don't know that we were able to settle that thousands of years old mystery, Pastor.
Right.
But today, after she describes her beloved, and she says, and this is the very last line, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem," we pick up with their response and her, well, her retort to their response. So we're going to read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and I'll be in the English Standard Version. "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." All right, so yeah, the women in the chorus say, well, where is he at? But interestingly enough, especially as we've been going back and forth, they describe her now as most beautiful among women. And so far, that's not been her opinion of herself, although certainly her bridegroom has described her that way. So in whatever order you'd like, of course, Pastor, begin to take us through what's happening here in the narrative and what it could mean about our relationship with Christ.
Yeah, again, it's where has your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Again, the whole posture is that of seeking, and we recall Jesus's words, "Seek and you shall find." And I would argue that our posture as the church, the bride of Christ right now, is one looking for, longing for, reaching out and, you know, to behold Christ. Well, my beloved, it says, has gone to his garden, and which is a beautiful little imagery because that's talking about Eden restored, of course. And it also, I mean, and this kind of gets into, I don't know if people have talked about this, but we get this a remarkable amount of imagery going on in Mary Magdalene being in the garden of where the resurrection was and looking for Christ. You know, Mary in a sense kind of represents the church seeking and looking for Christ. She hears his voice, the gardener, but doesn't see Christ. And it's only, you know, she's longing to see Christ's face and she sees it, but doesn't recognize him. And ultimately she does see him. And there's so many, much imagery going on there. But yeah, this whole imagery of the church is in a posture of looking for the beloved. And that is the posture we are in this side of heaven. And we're looking for him in the garden. We're looking for him in paradise, in the orchard, in the paradise, in Eden restored. And that, of course, is, you know, the whole story of the Bible is a restoration of Eden, which had fallen into disrepair. And you got this remarkable imagery of the lilies and the restoration of the garden coming to fruition again. It's all so beautiful. Mm.
You know, gardens certainly come up a lot in the scriptures altogether, mm-hmm. don't they, Pastor?
Yeah.
I grew up in the mountains of Western North Carolina, so I was always surrounded by nature and beauty. I didn't live in a neighborhood. Everybody, even if they don't own it, still seems to live in the middle of acres and acres. Very few people are right on top of each other. So it wasn't until I moved into more populated areas that I start to kind of understand the idea of a city park. Right. And even where I'm at now in Laverne, a city of less than 5,000, just a smidge less, we have a dozen or so, something like that. And maybe it's not exactly that many, but we have a lot of these tiny little parks where the kids have a green space to go, even though it's still pretty rural. So yeah. I suppose that if you think about not just the Garden of Eden and that restoration on the horizon, but just the idea of in a desert land having these gardens. And we know that from scripture, Solomon literally built lots of gardens and planted fruit trees in them. And so he had gardens, but then you make that connection. And it's so important that Jesus prays in a garden. He's embalmed with spices. He's laid in the garden tomb, lots of garden imagery. Now,
so
go ahead, please.
So previously in Song of Solomon, there's this passage that says the spices kind of flow from the garden And you got the spices here again. Well, that's exactly, Christ was buried in 75 pounds of spikenard. So as he's resurrected and meeting Mary, and Mary's looking for him, it's literally in a garden. It's literally, you got the smell of spices kind of flowing from there. And then there's this beautiful confession in verse 3, I am my beloved's, my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. Now, three times in Song of Solomon, this phrase is used, my beloved is mine and I am his, he feeds his flock among the lilies. In chapter 2:16, it starts, my beloved is mine and I am his. And I kind of saw parallels that was kind of the first phase. And then in 6:3, I am my beloved's. It's not my beloved is mine, but I am my beloved's. I belong to him, not he belongs to me. And my beloved is mine. But then it says, he feeds his flock among the lilies. And then one more time, and that's in chapter 7:10, it says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me, which I see as kind of a reversal of the curse. You know, the curse is the woman's desire will be for the man. And in 7:10, it's the reversal. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. So that's a restoration of the proper relationship between God and his creation, or man and his wife. But what's interesting is in both of these first two instances, you got, he feeds his flock among the lilies, which clearly is a pastoral imagery. And I see, you know, in those first two, I see Old Testament, New Testament. The temple was a place of lilies, that the lilies were on top of the pillar. And like you said, Solomon made, you know, was literally a shepherd of Israel feeding them, you know, in the temple. But then you kind of get an advancement on that when it says, I am my beloved's, and that's the cross. That's the fulfillment in the resurrection, the fulfillment in the church, where once again, Christ feeds his flock literally among the lilies. How often do we have lilies in the sanctuary, in the church, symbolizing the restoration of Eden? But then it all culminates in, I am my beloved's, his desires me. And that would be the full restoration of all the creation at the resurrection. So I wanted to get that in there because I find that very, very interesting. These three references to this phrase, like, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, or I am my beloved is mine and I am his, you know, three times that comes up in Song of Solomon.
The idea of Garden 2, you think about Eden and you think about this place where Adam and Eve were placed there for the purposes of fulfilling God's will, among which, probably the chief among which, was to be fruitful and multiply. The same kind of garden and spice language mm-hmm. was used earlier to communicate intimacy, consummation mm-hmm. of marriage between husband and mm-hmm. wife. And now we're outside of that consummation imagery. And I don't know if we could say this is after they're married. That's kind of where we ended. But regardless, she's looking for him. And earlier she says, well, may he go to his garden. And that's where she's going to find him, in the garden. Mm-hmm. Luther had something to say about this. He said, you know, this is kind of like the church when she thinks that her beloved has abandoned her, and yet he can be found in the garden preparing even more gifts for her. So he kind of sees mm-hmm. this as Solomon isn't, you know, kind of stepping out on his bride, but rather he's going and doing labor, even as a king, so that he can provide for her. And I don't know if that's a little too far, but certainly worth looking at.
Yeah, he's leading her back to the garden. That's what Christ is doing. He's finding us and leading us back to paradise, back to the place of fruitfulness and multiplying abundance. And yeah, I think that's beautiful.
Now, do you think that this is a part of this overall dream sequence, or do you even hold it as a dream sequence? So we've been talking about kind of what it points forward to in terms of a relationship with Christ, but in terms of Solomon and this beloved, is this a situation where he really is down there? He really is gone? Is this a continuation of her waking up, having dreamt that he came? What do you make of that, if anything?
Well, that's fascinating because, you know, what I've been really investigating Acts 2 and all the promises of Joel. And one of them is your old men will dream dreams. And I see the fulfillment of all those promises in faith. And in a sense, faith is kind of a dreamlike state of mind because we're absolutely convicted of something. We actually see things. We see our neighbor in a new way. We see bread and wine as the body and blood of our Lord. We see heaven when we're at the divine service, but yet it's not there. You know, it is there, but right. nobody else is seeing it. We're seeing something that other people are not seeing. And just like in this dream sequence, she's hearing the voice. She's hearing the words that are creating this visual imagery in her heart and in her mind. And so I see that as kind of not an allegory, but a figure of faith. And another interesting thing I kind of ran across is as you look at lilies throughout the scripture, two of the most prominent uses of the word lily are a musical setting. And one of the musical settings is this brutal crucifixion psalm, Psalm 60, that talks about Christ kind of being swallowed up by the cross, set to the tune of lily. So there again is an example of where we kind of get this oral imagery, this oral presentation of something that is seen, which in a sense is kind of a dreamlike state of mind. So I see the dreamlike context as an image of faith. I really do.
I actually like that. And I think it helps, frankly, solve the debate here, because it's one of those things where from one person's point of view, it's just a dream, something they can't really understand. And you have the daughters of Jerusalem even saying, like, why are you so committed to this guy, especially if it's going to bring you beatings as you search for him? And that connects obviously to the persecution of the church. But from her point of view, and by the way, it doesn't actually, Emma will go back real quick before I say this out loud. She says she slept, but her heart was awake. The sleeping obviously seems to be since she's asleep, but that heart being awake, it does mean it feels less like a dream and more like exactly what you've been saying. This, you know, I've been awakened to a reality that is something that is beyond my understanding.
Yeah, and we got to be careful there, because that's definitely, I mean, you know, we got the whole modern expression of being woke. You know, my studies in Gnosticism very much get into this whole like, oh, I'm awake, because we are literally seeing things. It's not just sort of a third eye vision that we're having, but we are definitely seeing real things. But and there's a substantiality to it. You know, Hebrews 11:1 says that there's faith is a substantial has a substantial aspect to it. It's real. It's not like third eye mysticism. We're seeing something. We're seeing real bread, real wine, real neighbors, real pastors. We're seeing things, but we're seeing it in it by faith. And faith adds the element of like whatever, you know, the world sees sinners gathering around some bread and wine and a pastor, you know, another sinful man preaching to them. We are in a almost like a dreamlike state of faith where we are in the presence of Christ sitting at a throne, the Lamb of God, surrounded by angels and archangels, and seeing our fellow saints dressed in white gathered around us. And like I say, it's like a dreamlike state, but it's very real. It's very much rooted in the real world.
And thank you for saying that, because Gnosticism in and of itself has kind of really wreaked havoc on our understanding of what it means to be spiritual, quote unquote. A lot of the terms that I want to use, and I did, you caught me, I was wanting to say woke, and I didn't, because it has changed kind of the connotation. Folks at home, by the way, if this is a subject you're interested in, there's a great book out there. I don't know if you've heard of it, Pastor Burfine. It's called Gnostic America, A Reading of Contemporary American Culture and Religion According to Christianity's Oldest Heresy. As a Two Kingdoms guy who likes to do that research and has a lot of interest and emphasis in my own writing on that, this is a fantastic book. And I am not being tongue-in-cheek, only except that Peter Burfine has heard of it. He wrote it. I encourage you to check it out, Gnostic America. It really is an excellent work, by the way, Pastor. But back to this, chapter 6, verse 1, I want to just look at it a little bit longer, because there is a small little contention, and I think it's worth mentioning, even though it's not very compelling, that they say, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful of women? They're calling her that yet again. They did in 5 also. Where is your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? So after she describes this, you know, ruddy, handsome man who happens to also be king, some people say, well, now these are some competitors. They're like, oh, we'll look with you. That way we can also, that's the part, is that detail isn't included. And some people think it has negative motives. I don't find it very compelling. No. I don't know if you do or not. What do you think?
I see that as kind of when Jesus talks about the 5 virgins looking for him, the five versions that attended the bride. There's a fuzzy line between do the five virgins represent the church or does the bride represent the church? You know, we individually, you might say, we're the virgins that attend the bride. Collectively, we are the bride. So I see it in that context. I see that as, you know, the women are kind of the attenders, the attendants to the bride. Well, you know, we are literally also attendants at church. We attend the church. We are attending the bride, and collectively we are the bride. So I just look at it in that light.
Oh, I like that. Well, friends, we're going to take a break because we're right here at time. But before we go, I just want to let you know that if you'd like to contribute to the conversation, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. It's the best way to get in touch with the show. But right now we're going to take a break. And so when we come back, we'll keep on going through Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 6.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Boo, and my guest this morning is the Reverend Peter Burfind, pastor at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. We're working our way through the sixth chapter of the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And in a few minutes, we're going to arrive at some pretty key verses. But again, if you'd like to send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org is the way to do that. I always like to hear your feedback, your questions, your comments. Maybe we made a mistake or two. Your corrections are also welcome. So that's thystrongword@kfuo.com. Or no, .org. Pardon me, .org. I don't think it'd get to me if you did .com. Okay. So now we're going to be at verse 4. And the response is now from, it appears, the bridegroom. So the speaker changes. And so I'm going to read just, trying to figure out how many I should read. I'm going to read till it makes sense to stop. Here we go. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem. Awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing, and all of them bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Let's pause there, because what comes next is some arithmetic that we need to contend with. So even Solomon, the wisest man of his time and king and all these gifts from God, he's kind of reusing some of his old stuff here, Pastor. So we've heard some of these descriptions before. When things like this are repeated, it's often worth paying attention to. But there's some new stuff here, too. He responds that you are as beautiful, or you are beautiful, as Tirzah and lovely as Jerusalem. And then probably something that I wouldn't recommend husbands write in their Valentine's Day cards, but you are as awesome as an army with banners. Okay, take us through that. What are these sweet nothings that Solomon's giving him?
In other words, what you're saying is Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these, the lily.
Ah.
Yeah, because lilies, we are arrayed, and the bride of Christ is arrayed in the glory of Christ, and Solomon doesn't compare to the beauty of the bride. And what I find here, and I really love that awesome as an army with banners. I mean, first off, you got the collective nature of the beauty. You know, you're like a city, you're like a collective group of people, which alludes again to the collectivity of the communal church, the church of Christ, and the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is the fulfillment of this bridal imagery. But then you got this army, which often the church is compared to an army. But what I love about this is that then he says, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. How could we possibly say that when God looks at his church, he basically says, oh, I can't look at you guys anymore. You're too beautiful for me. That's the reality. Us looking towards the Lord, us looking to the Lord for salvation, in a sense, smites him, conquers him, overtakes him. That the Lord loves the beauty of the church, and the beauty of the church is defined by those that look to the Lord. Now, of course, this is all fulfilled in Christ. And one of the big themes I see in this chapter, and you know, we can explore it, is that Christ kind of fulfills both the bride and the groom. And at his baptism, when he emerged from the waters and heaven opened up and the Father looked upon his Son and the Son looks upon the Father, the Father says and calls him my beloved, you know, and that's what he's called, the beloved. He looks upon the beloved and he's overwhelmed by it. You know, that's where the Lord is reunited with his lost creation. As Christ emerges from the water, just as the creation emerged from the water twice, and we emerge from the water in the new creation through baptism. And when he looks upon his beloved through Christ, he's overpowered by it. He's in love with his bride. And so it overcomes him. And that's what I like about that. Awesome as an army with banners. That is how the Lord sees us, as we look to him for salvation. Nothing is more beautiful to the Lord than his church looking to him for salvation, which means our faith, which means our crying upon him for mercy, calling upon his name, coming to his, literally to his face and at the Eucharist. And how do we end every service? How do we end a service? The Aaronic benediction, the face. Right. You know, the face of the Lord shine upon you. I'm not getting the words right.
Lift your countenance.
The Lord's face shine up. Yeah, the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's like the fulfillment of this. This facing of one another, that the church faces the Lord and the Lord faces the church. And both of them are like, you're gorgeous. You're beautiful. No, you're gorgeous. You're beautiful. And we can't stop looking at each other. I think that's an image of heaven.
And you add to that the women also saying, hey, look, you're most beautiful among women. And,
yeah.
And that's kind of the point I was making earlier when she readily says she doesn't deserve such praise and yet declares her to be those things regardless. Now, you know, I joked a little bit about maybe not, you know, telling your spouse or your wife that, you know, she just reminds you of a marching army. But when you think about it in more broad terms, it's kind of worth turning to Luther, who, and this is a paraphrase and secondhand to be fair, but said something to the effect of, you know, the church is terrifying to the devil and its other adversaries, right? Shouldn't be terrifying to the world, but Satan is afraid of us when he sees our heart fortified by the confidence that we believe that we are pleasing to God. And our adversaries are also afraid. It's because they fear the godly that they kill them. So the reason why Christians who, unlike even some other purported religions in the world whose extremists can be quite violent, Christianity, even in this day, people are taken out into beaches and murdered for their faith. People are persecuted all over the world for their faith and not for any other reason. And so why are people so afraid of Christians? And in many ways, it's answered here because you know, Solomon's talking about his bride, but as God talks about his church, he sees in her these armies marching with standards, these banners. And of course, upon those banners, I'd have to imagine it shows who we march for, and that is our beloved.
Yeah. Well, and what I find really interesting here is this, that it's the beloved who's saying these. Is the beloved is saying, I'm looking at you and you're like an army. Turn your gaze from me, which is just to understand our Lord looking at us in that way. It's kind of almost a reversal, because normally you think of Moses going up on the mountain, seeing the face of God and turn your face from me. I can't behold you. And it's almost like mutual. You know,
the beauty is so overpowering that we it's just overpowering. And I love that image of faith, you know, that our faith is something the Lord cannot deny those that looked him in faith. We think of the Canaanite woman, you know, her faithfulness to Jesus, and Jesus is just like, I can't turn my eyes from you. I can't turn myself from you. Your faith has overpowered me. But yeah, definitely. Yeah. The idea that the church is an army and it's holiness in Christ, it's being robed in the righteousness of Christ, is precisely what is the overpowering element. The fact that we are the one body or the one entity in all of the world that is bonded to the divine, that makes the governments jealous. Like Psalm 2 tells us, the governments are jealous of that because they want to be God. They want to claim to be God for their people. And here comes this church, you know, in its humility, and we are bonded to God and nobody else has that relationship. The rest of the world is jealous, which is why they abuse it.
Wow. You know, Mitchell, in his commentary, the Concordia Commentary series on Song of Songs, he says the one reason why a husband, now we've been talking about what it says about Christ and his church. We've talked a little bit about what it says about Solomon and this woman. But in terms of our relationship with our wives, he says one reason a husband might fear his wife is that he's about to be asked to suffer for her. Now, there are some commentators who say, you know, this is representative of Christ recognizing that for his beloved, he will have to suffer and die. I don't know how well that fits in with the fear here, but I absolutely understand.
Zeal for my temple consumes me. I just like zeal for my temple consumes me. It's Christ's love for his people that consumes him. So yeah, that is a terrifying thing.
But Ephesians 5 puts that on every Christian husband. So how does that preach in the parish when we not only want to connect the love and intimacy, which we've been doing throughout this series, but also the responsibility that if our marriages are to reflect the relationship the church has with Christ, that gives some duties to both husband and bride.
Right. Yeah. The love of a husband for his wife should also be kind of overtaken by that, to the point where zeal for that marriage will consume the man, especially as he is being willing to die Christ-like for his church. I mean, that's what headship means. Headship isn't a lordship position. It's a position of sacrifice, just as our Lord has done for us.
Now, there's a couple of boring notes, but I do want to bring them out. So back at the top of this little section, it talks about Tirzah. And so Tirzah, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, was the capital of the northern kingdom from Jeroboam's revolt around 922 until the capitals moved to Samaria in 880. The point is, it dates it a little bit, at least for some commentators, suggesting that since it's used in a positive way and as a simile for beauty, then perhaps this song was written while the northern and southern, you know, kingdoms of Israel were still united. But then the Jerusalem that comes after is certainly a higher compliment even than the Tirzah, because that's, as is obvious, the place where the king is and the temple is, et cetera, et cetera. Right. So the dating aside, these two cities also mentioned, do you see significance there beyond sort of the obvious?
Not so much, but it's interesting that you mentioned that. I mean, you know, so if this is prior to the split kingdom, you know, the fact that, you know, because this is written during Solomon's reign, if they're mentioning these two cities, that's sort of forecasting that, hey, there's going to be these two cities that are going to be kind of set apart from one another. It's sort of echoing the curse that Nathan gave to David, that the kingdom will be split because of David's adultery. So you kind of got this shadow side of this beautiful marital language that we're talking about, that like, hey, why are you mentioning Tirzah and Jerusalem? It's because because one day the kingdom's going to be split between the two because of David's adultery. But anyways, that's the only thoughts I have on that.
Well, one commentator noted or was discussing the fact that, as I jokingly said, he's reusing some of his material. Well, he is. And so the question could be, why? If there's repetition, is it a repetition of emphasis? Probably. Is it teaching us something else? I don't know that we know for sure. But I thought this commentator had a really neat idea. And he said a lot of this language came prior to the consummation, during the courtship phase. And now here we are, ostensibly after they're married, and yet he feels the same way. So his feelings for her hasn't changed with however much time has passed. And that's a beautiful sentiment too, because you think about the kind of excited puppy love of people just coming together, and then contrast that with being married for a while. And I don't know if that really is exactly here, but it would preach at an anniversary anyway. what do you think?
I mean, it gets to between Christ and his church. You know, it's a comfort to know that the love that we hear of Christ now will be magnified and continued after our marriage feast, which is, you know, I'd say the resurrection when the church and the bride come together. But yeah, it's the same language used, you know, the way the Lord sees us and his church now is only going to become more magnified eternally in the life of the world to come.
All right. Well, we're going to read the next few verses, 8-9, and some numbers are going to come out, 60 and 80 and countless and even the number one. Let's start with verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, and awesome as an army with banners? Loves that imagery. That's the end of verse 10, actually, not just 9. So 8 to 10 there. 60 queens, 80 concubines, and I think it's worth talking a little bit about the number of wives and concubines Solomon would have. How does that all fit in here in both the relationship on the page between Solomon and this woman and our relationship with Christ?
Yeah, Solomon's glory was his harem. The church's glory is in one, Christ. And Christ doesn't have a harem. Christ has one wife, and that is the church. I mean, I would definitely see that. And, you know, that goes back to Christ saying, you know, one greater than Solomon is here. One, you know, Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like we are. You know, Solomon in his glory had a temple, had a kingship that was wide and powerful. He had numerous concubines and wives. Christ's glory is way better than that. And we are arrayed in greater garments than Solomon. And his harem is a harem of one, the church, which has millions and billions of people in it. But you could play with that imagery. There's a lot going on in this passage that I'm fascinated by. You know, the church shares in the glory of Christ. I mean, we can get to that in verse 10, but you can go ahead.
Well, I mean, you know, the numbers are escalating, but it kind of all end with without number. It actually falls at the end of the verse. So in the Hebrew, it's a little bit more apparent that it's kind of, and again, this is just off the cuff, so this is not gospel or for sure, but I also get a sense of the searching out and then the declaring that there is one that's perfect. This declaration of perfection is just that. It's forensic, as we might call it. You know, it's not, how can I say this? It's true because of its declaration, not because I don't want to say reality, but you get what I'm saying. She describes herself as pretty common, but he sees her, declares her to be absolutely flawless. And I think of Ephesians 5, the bride without spot or wrinkle. So I think it's tough. I'm just going to be saying, I think it's tough. I think it's easy for us to say, oh, cultural differences and kind of shake it off. But at the end of the day, you know, queens and concubines, an admission of Solomon's polygamy. We do know that actually was part of his own downfall too. So I hear in this text, this confession, although it's going to get worse before it gets better, he's basically saying, I have 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, but the reality is you're the one. You're the perfect one. And I don't hear that as a player or as insincere. This is a revelation even to himself, perhaps.
Yeah, and the declaration of God, again, you know, I keep on thinking of Christ emerging from the waters of his baptism and the dove descending on him. When I see this, my dove, and we've already recognized that, you know, we got this beloved one going on, and you got this, you know, this connection of all these ideas, the dove, the beloved one, and Christ beholding the one, the Christ, and you are my dove, you are my perfect one, you are the only one. And Christ, you know, God looks upon his son as beautiful, as glorious. And we who are in Christ, and I guess you could say, I mean, God does not look upon all the beautiful people of the world and say, you know, like, oh, look at all these other righteous and holy people. Like, I could declare them on my own. No, there's only one that he looks upon as the righteous and holy one, and that is his son, Jesus. And we are the virgins who are in him, you know, and become a collective one bride of the Lord. But, you know, it's almost like you could argue that this is a denial that the Lord sees beauty in any other than Christ. He doesn't see beauty in Mohammed. He doesn't see beauty in Vishnu and the other false religions. He only sees beauty in his son, Jesus Christ, the one who emerged from the waters and the dove descended on him. I love the marital theme that goes all the way back to the creation. But we could talk about that, I guess, in verse 10.
Well, let's hold on to it for one more second, because the only other thing I want to bring up from 9 is the only one of her mother. Do you contend with, say, the medieval scholars who say this is emblematic of the unity within the church? That the beloved is not only in a favored position, you know, the only one of her mother,
right,
but rather they are connected to one another. They're one of her mother. And obviously the church as mother is imagery that we've heard before. Is that something you see here, or something maybe imposed on the text a little bit?
Absolutely. I think we can see that. The only one of her mother, the mother is the church. I mean, they would stretch that and, you know, put it to Mary and
of course,
you know, that gets a little overly allegorical, but the church, I mean, Paul refers to the church as our heavenly mother. And, you know, this is the, you know, we are the one church that is born from the womb of baptism. And this is the one that the Lord looks upon as his beloved bride. And that echoes the Father looking upon Christ, who's, you know, we're his body. The Father looking at Christ as his one beloved son, my only begotten son in whom I am well pleased.
Now, Pastor Burfind, in verse 10, and now we should take it up, Solomon's going to describe his wife in language that we would think typically should be reserved for God. So let's hear it again. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, and again, awesome as an army with banners? How do we say that about a woman, or frankly, even about the church, if we're making that connection, without saying, well, without, I don't know, deifying her.
Deifying us. Well, and there's something to that. And that's why I said before, like this, the Father looks upon the church, and we kind of like, we Lutherans focus so much on our sins, and rightly so, we confess our sins, but we need to emphasize that when the Lord looks upon us, as we meet him in worship, calling upon his name, reaching out to him, invoking his name, he can't turn away his love toward us. He loves that. He can't avert his gaze. He shines upon us because he's seeing us as the shining saints that we are in communion with him. I'll try to run through this as quick as possible, but I see a big theme running throughout scripture of the creation. God creates the earth, and it's sort of like God the Father, God and the earth are kind of like in this almost marital relationship. And the water is like this veil over the earth. And the creation is almost like God taking the veil off. And then the earth man, Adam, kind of becomes a symbol of the earth, or the high point of the earth. And there's this beautiful relationship between God and his creation through Adam. And they're married. Well, then they turn their face away from each other. That's divorce. And that's what happens in sin. And God puts the veil back on in the flood, but then it emerges again. And God wants to see the face of his beloved. God wants to see his beloved. And that's a big theme of the Song of Solomon going back to chapter 2. He wants to behold his face of his beloved. And finally, in Christ,
Christ representing humanity and Christ representing the divinity come together as one, and God beholds the face of his new creation, the new creation in Christ, kind of the new heavens and new earth, and they now behold each other's face. And here's two verses that I think culminate or explain this verse 10. And one is from 2 Corinthians 3:18, where it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transferred into the same glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." And the second one is 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So to me, the resurrection and the time when we're reunited is going to be this beautiful. As we look at Christ, we see ourselves. And as he looks at us, he sees himself. Because it's like a mirror, and we're mirroring each other. And that's the beauty of it. And it is, you said it, you know, divinization. You know, obviously we don't go that far, but in a sense it is. Like St. Peter says, we share in his nature. We're partakers in his nature. So there is a, you know, we're made in his image, and that image is restored at the resurrection. And there's going to be a lot of shining going on and a lot of beauty, the beauty of the saints of God.
Yeah, it's not like becoming godlike or anything like that over time, as our Orthodox people might contend, but there or is Mormons. A reality. Yeah, that's true. But there is a reality to the idea that we were created in the image of God. I love that connection. Right. Well, I'm going to read the last three verses. "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." And then we have another refrain. "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you." Then the very next half actually goes with the next chapter, so I'm just going to stop it there. And this is very much a bridge, and we'll pick it up tomorrow too. But Pastor, this is the first time we've been calling her Shulamite here and there, but this is the first time I believe that she's actually named the Shulamite. We actually even have a connection, at least from the Lutheran Study Bible notes. They tell us that she might be Abishag, the Shulamite, the beautiful woman chosen to care for David in his old age, but a feminine version of Solomon. Go ahead, Pastor.
That's how I see it. I mean, again, throughout this thing, I see the messianic figure, both Solomon and David, because David means my beloved. So you got, you know, David is etymologically related to the expression my beloved. So you got my beloved on one hand, and then you got the Shulamite, that's kind of a feminized version of Solomon. The messianic office is both divine and human. It represents my beloved. It represents God for the people, but it also represents the people for God. And that's why it's so perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So I see the Shulamite. I like the idea that it's the feminized version of Solomon, that Solomon has two roles in this account. Like Solomon actually might be both people. He's both the beloved as a descendant of David, that means beloved. And he's also the Shulamite because he's sort of receiving God. But I don't know. I see this very messianically. And Song of Solomon, just says, like I say, it's a connective tissue that connects all these other themes in this beautiful poem.
I love that. And you know what? We're going to pick up with that information as a bridge as we get into the next chapter tomorrow. But for now, we're out of time. So I'm going to have to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend Peter Burfein, pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Union City, Michigan, and Agnes Day Lutheran Church in Marshall, Michigan. Also the author of the book Gnostic America, which I mentioned earlier in the program. He did not ask me to do that. I just think it's a great resource. Pastor Burfein, thank you so much for taking up this chapter.
Thank you. That was fun.
All right, friends, next time on Thy Strong Word. The question the women asked at the end of today's chapter is going to get its answer, and then once again, a description from her feet to the crown of her head. We're going to take up Song of Solomon, chapter 7, with the Reverend James Peterson, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Curtis, Nebraska. Until tomorrow, may God's peace and blessings be with you all, friends, as we pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
My Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give. Here is what our listeners are saying about KFUO Radio.
Hello there. I'm from Scottville, Michigan. We appreciate having KFUO streaming into our home. The programs on KFUO have really built up our faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you to all the staff for continuing to bring the good news to all the world. We will continue to keep you in our prayers.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. KFUO.